We're going to do today two things. One, finish out down through Acts chapter 22 in this hour. And then I think due to the, over the years there has been the concept of need-centered preaching, which I have never agreed with. It means you seek out supposed needs of people and adapt the teaching or the preaching to those particular needs. The problem I have with that is that the Word of God is perfectly adequate to interpret what our needs are. And therefore, not only do we find the solution to what we need in the Scripture, we find also a definition of what those needs happen to be. And I think a systematic teaching of the Word of God is the most important thing we can do. However, I think there are times when we do need to respond to particular needs, and I think maybe this is one of them. When our country is at war, and when we face as individual believers the fact that people in our family are involved in it, I think we need to stop and take a think. Who is our God? And therefore, nothing new in the next hour, but a reiteration of who is the God that we really believe in. And we will take the time to do that. However, at the moment, let's turn to Acts chapter 21. The scenario begins with the fact that Paul is in Jerusalem, and there is a need to pacify, supposedly, Jewish Christians. And Jewish Christians are very concerned that Paul has been teaching, so they say, that you need not have your children circumcised as was required by the law, and you do not need to observe carefully the laws of the Old Testament. In response to that, the Jerusalem, and I cannot help but reveal my bias, the Jerusalem wimps, known as elders, recommend to Paul that he carry out some Jewish acts in the temple to prove to the people that you do truly uphold Jewish law. And therefore, he agrees to do that in chapter 21. There is a ceremony involving some vows with certain Jews, and they need to be purified by Old Testament law for 7 days. And on the seventh day, Paul goes into the temple and is to be seen with them, so that the Jews will be assured that they will be pacified, that Paul is truly keeping the law. Well, probably one of the biggest riots of the life of Paul occurs on the seventh day when they go in to the temple and he accompanies them, and there is the accusation that Paul brought a Gentile within the temple precincts. We have mentioned on our last study the fact that one of the strictest laws among the Jews pertained to the temple. And in that temple, there was what we call the court of the Gentiles. And that was simply the part of the temple into which anyone could come. But the court of the Gentiles ended with several things. Number one, it ended with a barricade. And the barricade was between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the men. And the court of the men meant Jewish men, not Gentile. And one of the strictest prohibitions in Judaism is a Gentile may never enter the court of the men. And therefore, to prevent that, there were several things. Number one, in the court of the Gentiles, there were stopping points. And I'll just represent them by X's here. And the stopping points began out in the court of the Gentiles saying, do not go beyond the barrier at peril of your life. And they were stationed various ways so that you would have to be utterly blind not to see the signs that led up to that particular barrier. When you come to the barrier, there was a flight of two flights of steps. The two flights of steps led up to the court of men. And therefore, at the bottom of the steps, there was the barricade, and then the possibility of going up the two flights of steps, which were then in the court of men. Therefore, you were blocked by signs. You were blocked by physical barricade. You are blocked by flights of steps that says, don't wander into the court of men. It was almost impossible, really, simply to aimlessly wander into this court. It's not a matter of an indistinct barrier between the two. There was a barricade between the two, and it said the Gentile and the Jew are different. They cannot be mixed. The Gentile cannot come into the court of the Jews. There is an absolute barrier that exists between the two, and it was a matter of being very, very physical type of thing. We read last time from Titus, the Roman commander-in-chief, and he said, addressing the Jews, have not you, vile wretches that you are, by our Roman permission, put up this partition wall before your sanctuary? And he was referring to this. Have you not been allowed to put up pillars thereto belonging at due distances? And that was these signs that led to it. And on it to engrave in Greek and in your own letters this prohibition, that no foreigner should go beyond the wall. This. Have not we given you leave to kill such as all that go through it? Even though he were a Roman citizen, and that was one of the most liberal, strict statements that you could possibly see be made by the Roman government, because the Romans, as we will see with Paul in the latter part of chapter 22, one of the most liberal Roman policies toward Jewish thought that you had. You did not go beyond this. And we will find Paul teaching, for example, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, that God has broken down the wall of partition. And he will say it is God himself that has literally come in and crushed that wall of partition between Jew and Gentile and made of these two one single body, which is going to be the removal of this and the formation of what we know as the church into one single body. Now, it's with this thing in mind that the 21st chapter of Acts tells us that the elders of Jerusalem have said, Paul, you need to pacify Jews. And when these Jewish men that have taken a vow, they're referred to in chapter 21, verse 23, where they say, we have four men who are under a vow. And Paul is asked to take these men, pay their expenses, take them into the temple, and that involved coming in through the court of the Gentiles, through the barricade, and into the court of the men, or the Jewish court. And the opposers or opposition of Paul says, you took Trophimus, who was from Ephesus, being a Greek. You took Trophimus into that court. And that is going to be the occasion of nearly killing Paul. He is almost beaten to death, except from up here you had to the northwest the court or the fortress of Antonia, and it led by steps like this down into the court of the Gentiles. The word gets out, Paul is being beaten to death, and the Roman fortress of at least 200 soldiers. We say at least 200 soldiers because in verse 31 of chapter 21, it says, while they, the Jews, were seeking to kill him, a report came up from the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions. And notice centurions is plural. Centurion was in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. So if there were centurions, there had to be at least two. So at least 200 Roman soldiers come charging down from the court of Antonia, and they find Paul, they rescue him, and we have the setting then for the rest of the chapter. One of the features that we do not often have in our mind. When we talk about Paul, do you think of a man, and we all get mental images, when we talk about Paul, do you think of a man that is from head to foot scarred? Here's a big scar on his arm. Here are scars across his forehead. We ought to think of Paul that way. Paul speaks in the book of Galatians that he bears in his body the marks of the Lord. This man was literally beaten to a pulp. And he showed it. He had the scars that said, I represent Christ and I have literally been beaten for Christ. Think across our country. What teacher of the Word of God do you know today who, the moment you see him physically, has scars for Christ? I don't have any. That finger caught a baseball on the end. That's hardly a scar for Christ. I've got another mashed finger that occurred. I've got a scar in the knee. I've got a toe that got in bicycle spokes. Well, it didn't get in bicycle spokes. Have you ever ridden a bicycle? Do you remember this from being a kid, riding a bicycle barefooted and your toe hit the concrete? Anyone heard that time? Oh, what a wonderful feel. I've got some of those, but they're not for Christ. They were for fun. I don't have any marks. I don't know of anyone in our country who has marks physically for Christ. Paul did, and he makes note of that in his epistle. So we ought to keep in mind here a man that we would recognize, and if he would come through this front door, we would say, what happened to you? Were you in an automobile wreck? Did your head go through the windshield? What happened to you? Why do you have these scars in your body? And Paul had them. And at this particular point, Paul almost gets killed for his testimony for Christ. And it's the chapter we're looking at in chapter 21. At any rate, as he comes to the end, he's about to be killed, about to be beaten to death. The Roman soldiers rush in, they rescue Paul, and he is brought brought into the Roman barracks up here to the Fort of Antonia. And from that particular fort, he makes an address. And for chapter 23, and if we read it through, down to verse 22, or to verse 22. I don't know how long it would take to read that. I bet we could read from, verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1. If we would read out loud, we probably wouldn't consume, 2 minutes' time? And in that 2 minutes' time, the audience listens. And then we come down to the speech that he makes to these particular people. And the way he does it is as follows. First point. He makes and establishes his heritage. He establishes his heritage in verses 2 through 5. And essentially he says this. I am as Jewish as you. And you can really take everything in 2 through 5, congeal it into Paul saying, I'm as Jewish as you, or let's use the phrase he uses two other places in his epistles, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am as Jewish as I can possibly be. And as he develops that idea, you come down to verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, that is Christianity, to the death, binding, putting both men and women in prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. Do you want to verify this? You can do it. From them I also received letters to the brethren, started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there from Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And therefore, as he develops his first point, I am as Jewish as I can possibly be. However, point two, and this is the dramatic part of it, is his conversion. And as Paul deals with the account of his conversion in 6 through 16, he focuses about two things. As I was on the road to Damascus, the light, the Lord. The light, the Lord. The light, verse 6. And it came about that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the words that are important there are Jesus' words saying, why are you persecuting me? And I will underscore the pronoun me. And if you look back at the account of what Paul was doing, Paul was not persecuting Christ. No place in the narrative of Paul's persecution is there any statement that he persecuted Jesus. He did not persecute Jesus. He persecuted believers in Jesus. And the lesson that is very strong, therefore, is when Christ says, you persecute me, when you persecute believers, he is emphasizing the union of believers with Christ. You cannot touch them without touching me. That could very well be the beginning and the first signs of Paul's teaching about, therefore, if any man be in Christ, this is probably in Christ teaching in capsule form that is developed, for example, in the book of Ephesians in great detail about the union of the believer with Christ. And therefore, this is probably the first teaching of that Paul saw that if you touch a believer in Christ, you touch Christ. And that is where that begins. Therefore, he narrates this type thing. The change in Paul was dramatic. Coming down to chapter 22, the man who at one point persecuted Christ now awaits his commands. Notice verse 10, chapter 22. And I, Paul, said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise, go into Damascus, and there will be told of all that is appointed for you to do. So the man who once persecuted Christ now bows at his feet. It's important that the account, and we'll put it here right by this point, the account of Paul's conversion is found in Acts 2, or rather Acts 9, 22, 26. The first account is descriptive. The second accounts in chapter 22 and 26 are defensive, showing who he truly really is. The one chord that goes through all three accounts is this. I have been called to go to the Gentiles. And in every account, that will be the part that is important. Now, as he moves from his Jewish background to his conversion, he now tells this crowd who has been ready to kill him of his commission. Paul's commission. 17 through 22. When Paul mentions his commission, the crowd that was listening now views this as the last straw. And therefore you come down to verse 21, which says, and he, the Lord, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And that's it. The crowd says, that's the last straw. We cannot handle that. And in verse 22, it says, they listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And with that, the crowd again ceases to listen to Paul. The mention of the Gentiles is understood by the crowd to mean this: Jew and Gentile may alike come to God. If you would try to wrap up all of Jewish thought into one sentence and say what to the Jew is the deepest, darkest betrayal of your Jewish heritage, there it is. Because the Jew believed with everything that made him a Jew, the Gentile can come to God, but he must come through Israel and her institutions. There is no other way to God. And that's what they believed. And with the statement that the Gentile may alike come to God apart from Israel, apart from being Jewish, apart from circumcision, apart from the law, apart from all of the Jewish institutions, he can come to God and forget all of that is absolute and total heresy. That's what the Jew believed, and this is the occasion that comes down in this particular context, and that's why the Jews say, once you've said this, you're worthy of death. So, put as our second statement, this concept is worthy of death. Now, with verse 23, we shift, and we shift over, away from Paul's speech, to those standing by the side and looking at this riot, and they are the Roman officials. And so, verse 4, says, shifting scenes, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging. There is a key phrase. Examined by scourging. And the concept involved is, how can you get a confession out of a person? What can you do to bring the truth out of them? And one of the concepts that men have always used is you can torture the truth out of them. And the Romans believed that that could be done, that by a certain type of activity, you could infuriate the person and you could bring them to the point where they would break. That happened to me this week. You know, when you open the door to your car, there's a chime that goes off. I've got a chime in my car that goes off any time. Can you bong, bong, bong as you're driving along? And the point was, there's the little switch on your door that when it closes, there's something else that pushes it in. Well, it wasn't pushing it in. So I decided, I'll fix you, Buster. And I put some tape on it. Didn't work. Finally had a golf ball sitting on. Put the golf ball in. And finally, I said, Jane, what is wrong with this thing? Can you look? She always helps me fix my car because she knows where things are. She found my battery in the car. She finds where the liquids go in the car. And I put the golf ball in and slammed the door vigorously. And she looked at it and she said, your whole door frame is bent. How did that happen? Well, I did it, I'm sure. And the Romans felt that by certain torture, you could get a confession. And therefore, the Roman commander looks at Paul, and he says, I don't know what's going on, but I'm going to squeeze it out of him. And he does so. He forgets in his rage that you might ask Paul, are you a citizen? he forgets that. And we come down then to verse 24. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting at him that way. And therefore, we had this examination by scourging, and this was a reference to the Roman flagellum. In Latin, the flagellum, F-L-A-G-E-L-L-U-M. What was it? The Roman flagellum was an instrument that did two things. Number one, it was for punishment. It was a means of punishing a person. But the flagellum, which was leather thongs embedded with metal, glass, or something of that sort, was not only for punishment, but it was also for inquisition. We will beat the truth out of you, is the idea. Inquisition. Questioning. Whenever a person was scourged, one of two things happened. One of two results. And we will give the minor first, the major last. Number one, if you were ever scourged, you were also crippled for life. Nobody ever got over a scourging, ever. This was a lifetime thing. Or, often, when scourged, you died. So, when the Roman magistrate applied a scourging, he was either going to kill you as the outcome, or you would bear the marks of that scourging for life. Now, if you were a Roman citizen, Roman citizens were exempt from this method. They were exempt from examination under torture. If you are a Roman citizen, you were exempt from examination under torture. If you were a citizen of Rome, here were your rights. And these were true for every single Roman citizen. There had to be three things. Number one, there had to be a formulation of charges. Not only did there have to be a formulation of charges, but there had to be a statement of penalty. This was rather impersonal. And the way the procedure went was this. We are not charging you with anything, but you are suspect. This would be roughly equivalent to our procedure in the United States of arrest. You cannot simply say, there's a car going down the street. I think he might be guilty of such and such, and a police officer stopped them. You cannot do that. There has to be a reasonable belief that there is guilt. And the Romans would say, with you, there's a reasonable suspicion, a reasonable belief that you are guilty of this. And if you are, here is the penalty for that. Second, there had to be a formal accusation. Formulation of charges, formal accusation that you are truly guilty of this, we believe. Let me put that parallel to what we have in our law, probable cause. probable cause simply means more than suspicion. But less than proof. More than suspicion, but less than proof. And for whatever it might mean to you, if a police car pulls up behind you, turns on his red lights, and stops you on the street, he must have this. He must have more than suspicion, but less than proof, and that's called probable cause in our law. Following the formal accusation, there was a hearing. And the hearing was before a Roman magistrate. And not only was it before the magistrate, but it was before his advisory cabinet. Hearing before a Roman magistrate and his advisory cabinet. Now the text at this point gets dramatic. That was a Roman citizen. If you are not a Roman citizen, then you can be scourged to get the truth out of you. And a scourging involved taking the person and stretching them out on the floor to be beaten, or stretching them out around a pillar to be beaten, or hanging them on a hook from the ceiling. We're simply placing you on a hook, hanging from the ceiling, and someone takes the scourge and literally whales you with the scourge. That was permissible, but not for a Roman citizen, ever. Okay, now let's get the drama that is involved in verse 24. The commander ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, illegal for a Roman citizen, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. And when they stretched him out with thongs, again, either on the floor or around a pole or on a hook from the ceiling, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard that, he was horrified that he might have done this to a Roman citizen. So verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." Now the thought could be, well, Paul could just say that. You didn't go around with a tattoo on your forehead, Roman citizen. You could have a Roman toga. They didn't wear the toga often except at official ceremonies. So there was no physical way to tell Paul was a Roman. Well, if you thought you could be exempted from being flailed because you're a Roman citizen, what would you do? You would do the same thing I would do. I would lie. Some of you guys look so pious. Of course you would. You would lie. You would say, "I'm a Roman citizen." No, you wouldn't. Because lying about citizenship was a death penalty. So you didn't do that. If you are a Roman citizen and you said so, you better be one on peril of your own life. And so the reason the man takes him seriously is because this is a serious thing. It was also a capital punishment to beat a Roman citizen in the way this man is about to do. And therefore he is horrified. Verse 28, the commander answered, "I acquired this or my citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "I was actually born a citizen." Therefore those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. And so he was in great peril for his own conduct. And this begins a scenario that Paul will use throughout the rest of the book of Acts. He will plead his Roman citizenship. And we will find that pleading that citizenship will take him all the way to the court of Caesar. as he will arrive in the latter part of the book of Acts. He appeals his cases to Caesar and goes on the basis of Roman law, which we will pick up this next time. But here again is an unusual man. Who do you know? Who has scars in his face, in his arms, on his body. And they were put there for the cause of Christ. Paul was one of those men. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. In Christ's name, amen.